Turn with me into the scriptures of Luke chapter 10. We were having a discussion this morning on the way to church about how long it's going to take us to get through the Gospel of Luke. And I don't have an answer, but we're already to chapter 10. I don't know how long we've been here, but a year and a half, 2 years. But hey, we're making progress. And in chapter 10, we've been looking at the ministry of the 70 followers of Christ who went out on a missionary journey to proclaim the kingdom. And they came back. And they came back full of joy, even though it was a tough duty in the midst of opposition. They rejoiced, we learned from verse 17. And we're going to be studying verses 21 to 24 today. We're going to be looking at what makes Jesus rejoice greatly. You know, it could be that Jesus is just rejoicing greatly because the 70 rejoiced when they returned, and the scriptures tell us to rejoice with those that rejoice. So that might be why Jesus is doing it, but I think there's a lot more here than that. But I think it is interesting as we read this passage to note that this is the only place in scripture where it is recorded that Jesus greatly rejoiced. So let's read this beginning in verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. We know Jesus was full of joy. He was completely filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he was one with the Spirit as a member of the Holy Trinity. And we know that one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So we ought, and we know that it was for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews tells us, that he endured the cross and despised the shame, and he now sits down at the right hand of the Father in glory. Joy was a characteristic of the life of Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But the earthly ministry of Jesus is characterized, I believe, more by sorrow than by joy. His earthly ministry is characterized by sorrow. Isaiah predicted in chapter 53 of Isaiah that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I think that's what describes the experience of Jesus during his earthly ministry. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He stood looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he was grieved because of the hardness of their heart, and he wept. Jesus described his soul as being grieved to the point of death as he faced the certainty of the cross. His life and ministry on earth is characterized by sadness, understandably so. From a human perspective, his ministry was an abysmal failure. I mean, he had preached hundreds of messages, performed thousands of miracles, and he only had a handful of true disciples at this point to show for his effort. And his miracles were phenomenal. And his teaching, I mean, it was like none had ever heard before. His exegesis was flawless. His doctrine perfect. Yet the results were pathetic. If you were evaluating the ministry of Jesus from a human perspective, we would have to say it was a pathetic failure. And we've only gotten to chapter 10. Going forward from chapter 10, it's going to get even worse because of the animosity he's going to face, the rejection, the scorn, the false accusations, the betrayal, the mock trial, being spit upon, scourged, and crucified as a criminal. So is it any wonder that we would say the ministry of Jesus is characterized by sorrow? But in this passage, we have this really fascinating text that tells us that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. It's a special passage. One of my favorites is John MacArthur. He says, this passage is a text that could launch 1,000 sermons. It is telling us, if we could see literally how this statement that he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, if we could could understand that literally from the Greek text, we would understand that Jesus was thrilled with joy. He's overflowing with joy. It's a kind of joy that's experienced when a long anticipated goal has been reached. A joy maybe experienced by Bethany and Chuck this weekend on Friday, you know. They're just overflowing with joy, the prospect of getting married. It's the joy of having a dream realized and all you hope for coming to pass. This expresses the idea that the heart of Jesus was filled with supreme jubilation. That's what's going on here. But the challenge for us is to understand the reason for this joy. That's the question that comes from this passage. What caused Jesus to rejoice greatly in the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a clue. You know how we study the Word. We don't just take this out of context. We interpret it in light of what comes before it and what follows after it. And we need to look back at the previous verses. We know the 70 returned with joy. They rejoiced. They were returned with joy that even the demons were subject to them in the name of Christ. And Jesus explains the authority and the power that he had given them so that nothing would injure them. But all of that aside, verse 20, we don't have time to review all of that. But nevertheless, he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And at that very time, he greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. You remember from the message from 2 weeks ago that to have your name recorded in heaven is to have it written in the book of life. We rejoice in the understanding that our names are recorded in heaven. This was an affirmation to these 70 that they were truly converted, that they would enjoy the blessings of heaven for eternity. They never had to deal with any doubts about their salvation. They had just been told by Jesus their names were written in heaven. That's a reason for rejoicing. Imagine what a blessing it would be for us if Jesus were to say, your name is written in heaven. We could be sure that if we've been truly converted, that our names are written in heaven. Revelation 3, 5, 13, 8, and 17, 8 speak of the book of life. It's the book that God has in which are written the names of his own. And all the citizens of heaven have their names listed in this book. So what's happening here at the end of verse 20 and leading into 21, Jesus is acknowledging that salvation has come to the 70. And then in these verses that follow this statement about his greatly rejoicing, it's describing the process by which these 70 came to be partakers in this salvation. Jesus is rejoicing greatly because the things of the kingdom have been revealed to these 70 who are like infants in the faith. We will understand what that means when we come to it in a minute, but Jesus was rejoicing in the fact that salvation is coming to pass. All of the purposes, all the reasons for his incarnation and his ministry and his impending death and sacrifice, the evidence that it's working, the evidence that it's coming to pass is right before his eyes in the 70, in the 12, probably in some others. And Jesus is affirming that it's all happening just like God planned it, just like God said it would unfold. He's rejoicing at the fact that these true disciples were seeing and hearing things that previously had been concealed from eternity past. So, in short, Jesus, what caused his jubilant rejoicing was that here's the evidence in front of him. People are truly being saved. They're being born into the kingdom, becoming a part of the kingdom. They're seeing and hearing the mysteries of the kingdom, and they're believing, and they're being saved. And that thing that caused the jubilant rejoicing of Christ was the evidence of salvation. These 70 and the 12, they were different from the multitudes who followed Jesus from selfish motives. Most followed because they were fascinated with the miracles. They liked the free food. They were intrigued by his teaching, but they were not true converts. These true converts were the ones who had denied self, taken their crosses, and followed Jesus. They were the humble, broken, contrite followers who had truly abandoned self and embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They had found salvation, and Jesus could see it in them. And he's rejoicing greatly. Nothing produces joy in the heart of the Lord Jesus, folks, like the salvation of sinners. Nothing. That's what he came for, was to redeem lost sinners. Jesus greatly rejoices in the Spirit when sinners embrace him and have their sins forgiven, their lives transformed. Luke 15:7 describes the response of heaven when a sinner repents, doesn't it? Jesus said there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That makes sense to me. Jesus is the Lord of heaven. He rejoices in salvation, so will heaven. If the Lord of heaven rejoices, all of heaven will rejoice when someone comes to repentance and salvation comes to mankind. So in these verses following that statement, we've got Jesus describing what's going on. He's describing the work of salvation from God's perspective. He isn't telling us what man must do in order to be saved. That's already been explained. That's explained in the Beatitudes. Here he is explaining what God must do in order for man to be saved. He's describing the salvation from God's perspective. And he's rejoicing greatly because he is seeing firsthand from his perspective as the God-man that the things God has to do, they're being done. Those things are happening. And people are being brought into the kingdom of God. We always talk about the two aspects of salvation, don't we? We talk about man's part, and we talk about God's part. We already know that salvation is the work of God in the heart of man. We know that man has a responsibility to respond to God's offer in faith. But Paul tells us that faith, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that's a gift of God, not of works, so that no man could boast. So salvation is the work of God in our hearts to bring us to an understanding of our need, and he grants to us the faith to believe. Jesus describes for us in these verses the role of God in his work in bringing men to salvation. And it's the evidence of that work that motivated this great rejoicing. So what's he say in verse 21? In the context of his great rejoicing, Jesus says there in verse 21, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Well, he's just to give you the Brad's easy translation of that? It's, Father, things are working out just the way you intended for them to work. Things are happening just as you planned it. This way is well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus identifies his Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. That was a traditional Jewish expression that identified the God as the only God of the universe. It singles him out as the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sovereign Lord. Lord means sovereign. It identifies him as the sovereign of the universe. And folks, to be the sovereign means what? Means you're in charge. And it means you're in charge of everything. As the sovereign of everything, all things are working out exactly in ways that are well-pleasing in the sight of the sovereign. Jesus looks around at these who are embracing salvation and he's saying, this is just the way you planned it. It's working out exactly according to your will. Jesus describes how it's working. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. The first thing to understand is, what do these things refer? Well, it refers to the mysteries of the kingdom. It refers to the revelation of himself as Messiah. It refers to the truths related to the kingdom of God. It refers to the fundamental elements of the gospel of salvation. It encompasses everything related to salvation. And obviously, from what Jesus said here, these are the things that have to be revealed by who? By God. And he reveals them to whom he wants to reveal them. God determined to whom these things would be revealed and from whom they would be concealed. Jesus said, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Folks, one of the most profound yet simplest truths to understand from Scripture is that God, as the sovereign, gets to do what he wants to do. He does what is well-pleasing in his sight. If God does not do what he pleases, then he's not God. He's not the sovereign. He does what he determines according to his good pleasure. Jesus rejoiced greatly in the reality that his Father, who rules the universe, is overruled by no one. He's doing exactly what he purposed and planned to do. So what did he do that was well-pleasing in his sight? He revealed the things related to the kingdom to infants, and he hid those things from those who were wise and intelligent. What's he talking about? God did not devise a plan of salvation which can only be figured out by those with an IQ above a certain level. We can praise God for that, can't we? Especially a guy like me. I can praise God for the fact that you don't have to be... What kind of scholar was it? A McNair scholar. You don't have to be a Rhodes scholar, a McNair scholar, a millennial scholar, whatever them things are that I've never been, never will be. You don't have to be the valedictorian of your senior class to figure out salvation. I'm thankful for that. In fact, worldly wisdom, if that's what you're relying on to find your way of salvation, that's going to cause the truth of salvation to be hidden from you. God hid the things of salvation from the wise and intelligent. This means you can't get to heaven by human intelligence and ingenuity. Salvation isn't something man's going to figure out on his own. If you're trying to figure out salvation's plan on your own, God's going to conceal it from you because your attitude is one of pride. Your attitude is one of arrogance. I don't need you, God, to tell me how to get to you. I can do it on my own. And how arrogant is that? This does not mean that we don't need human intelligence to understand the gospel. We do. This is speaking about those who believe themselves wise and intelligent enough to figure out on their own what it takes to get there. You can have an IQ that is in the stratosphere, but your human wisdom and your high level of intelligence won't lead you to the gospel of salvation. It'll hinder you from the gospel of salvation if you are thinking yourself to be so smart that you can find a better way or find another way. This is what was happening to the religious elite of Israel. They were wise and intelligent. They thought they could come to know God through the exercise of their own wisdom and their intellect. And what this means, folks, is that salvation cannot be attained by those who think they can get there on their own. This is not a contrast between being smart and stupid. It's not a contrast between being educated and uneducated. What it is a contrast between being proud and being humble. Infants were the ones to whom these things had been revealed. The Father reveals them to infants or babes. The word used is used of nursing babes. It refers to anyone who humbles themselves and confesses their inability to obtain salvation on their own merits. An infant has no achievement, no education, no human wisdom. And folks, they have no accomplishments whatsoever. And that's what God's looking for from us, isn't it? He's looking for us to come to Him and say, I just don't have anything to offer. I am as dependent upon you as an infant is on its mother and father. That's the way it happens for one reason, folks. It happens that way so that when God transforms the life of a worthless sinner, He alone gets the glory. And that's why it's well-pleasing in His sight. We should not be afraid to acknowledge that God planned salvation for His glory. He didn't do it for us as much as He did it for His own glory. Everything that happens in the universe, God, I believe, is purpose, is His glory. Our existence is for His glory. Our salvation is for His glory. And we have to be very careful about any plan of salvation that elevates man to the position of utmost importance and causes us to try to bump God off of His throne. Well, this perspective of salvation lets God save us and get the glory. I understand the joy of Jesus in this truth. He came to this earth to accomplish this salvation, and it's coming to those whom the Father chooses to reveal it. Here were some who were demonstrating an understanding that can only be of things that can only be understood because God had revealed it to them. It's working. The plan is unfolding. Jesus is right on course. He looks at those with Him and He gets a glimpse of the culmination of salvation's plan. And He rejoices greatly. And then look next at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal Him. This verse is important in explaining the work of these two members of the Godhead in salvation's plan. Verse 21 that we just looked at reveals or explains that everything in relation to salvation was working out exactly as the Father pleased. This verse explains that it's all working out according to the Son's will. So what's that tell us? If it pleased the Father, it became the will, or it was consistent with the will of the Son to bring it to pass. The sovereign Father made the determination. The Son is in perfect agreement with the Father and brings it to pass. God the Father handed all things over to the Son. That's what verse 22 tells us first. The Father had such perfect confidence in the Son that He handed over the specifics of His great redemptive plan to the Son to carry it out. All those names that have been written in heaven from before the foundation of the world, those are the infants to whom the plan would be revealed. Those are the ones to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father. The Father and the Son are in perfect harmony in God's sovereign plan of salvation. God had the sovereign plan. The Son came to bring that plan to pass. The Father turns the plan over to the Son. The Son makes it happen. Have we not repeatedly seen the extent of the authority of Jesus over everything through our study of Luke? Authority over nature, authority over demons, authority over disease, authority to just create things right in the palm of His hands, demonstrating His capacity as God. He had authority over sickness, everything. He has authority over all things. All things were handed over to Him by the Father. And He has authority over all things. And because Jesus has authority over all things, He has the ability to bring the redemptive plans purposed in the heart of God to pass. Jesus said, "No one knows the Son except the Father." Think about that for a minute. I want to pause on that for just a minute. No one knows the Son except the Father. If all we ever knew about the Son, Jesus Christ, was the little glimpses we get in the Old Testament prophecies, how much would we know about Him? We'd know about this much, right? We'd know some, but we wouldn't know it all. But the Father's will was that the Son come. And we get the chance to know Him, right? No one knows the Son except the Father. And if the Father hadn't sent the Son, no one would have ever known about the Son. These are among those things that the prophets longed to see and understand. Kings longed to see and understand but didn't get to. But these were eyes that see and ears that heard, things they longed to see and hear. Jesus. We know Jesus because the Father sent Him into the world. On the other hand, Jesus continues by saying that no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And while the Old Testament does a pretty good job of describing the attributes of God, and we can draw some pretty fair, some accurate conclusions about who God is most fully revealed in whom? In the Son. Jesus said, if you've seen... They said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus, what was His response? "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one." So, these statements reveal to us how in step, how in perfect harmony are the Father and the Son in the work of salvation. Jesus makes clear in the last part of verse 22, no one will know the Father unless the Son wills to reveal Him. We would never know God our Father unless it was the will of God the Son to reveal Him to us. The Bible's pretty clear, isn't it? The world by wisdom knows what? Not God. That's what it tells us. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in His Son. The Son reveals to us the Father by opening the eyes of infants to understand the truth about God and His plan of salvation. God the Father purposed salvation's plan, but in order for it to be fully revealed, the Son had to come and reveal that plan. And Jesus rejoices greatly in the fact that it's all unfolding exactly as the Father pleased. This was the reason for the great rejoicing of Jesus. The fact that here was a group of followers to whom the Father had been revealed, and they were revealed because it was the will of Jesus for them to understand. We know this was the reason for the great joy because Jesus said in verse 23, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." Were these the only followers of Jesus? No, there were multitudes, but he turned to these privately. He turned to these disciples and he said to them privately, "Blessed are," you got to pay attention to this. You'll miss something important here if you not paying attention. Did he say, "Blessed are your eyes that see these things"? No. He said, "Blessed are the eyes that see these things." That takes it a little beyond just those 70 and those 12. Because who else has eyes to see these things? We do. Hopefully you do. Hopefully we all do. Blessed are the eyes that see these things. These were different. These disciples to whom he turned to privately were different than the majority. The majority saw themselves as wise and intelligent. They had their own plan, their own way. They didn't see and they didn't hear. And it was just the joy of Jesus to confer on them the blessings that they had eyes that saw. And they didn't see it, folks. They didn't see it because they willed to understand it. They saw it because the Father's good pleasure was for them to see it. I understand now why MacArthur said this was a passage that could launch 1,000 sermons, because we could spend a lot of time in here talking about the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God in salvation. And of course, we'd have to balance that with the teachings about the responsibility of man to make the decision to choose God, because the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And while I'm not smart enough to reconcile them because of the finite capacity of my mind to understand, they're not a contradiction in the mind of God. He's got it all figured out, I promise. But there's so much here. But these eyes saw it because it was the Father's good pleasure for them to see it. They saw it because the Son revealed it to them. And to them was given that spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were the humble infants, the broken, contrite, self-deniers who were obedient, cross-bearing followers of Jesus. And Jesus found great joy in the fact that their eyes saw. He rejoiced in their blessing. He emphasized the significance of their blessing when he said to them, "I say to you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you wish to see, the things that you see and hear the things that you hear, but they didn't see them nor hear them." These followers saw what prophets and kings wished to see but didn't get to see. Think about this. These were nobodies. These were simple followers of Jesus, and they saw things that Moses didn't get to see, and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and all those guys. They saw it. What the prophets didn't get to see, the kings, they saw what Saul and David and Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all those guys, Hezekiah, all those kings never saw. Folks, the emphasis here is on the sovereignty of God. What's it mean to us?
Folks, we live in a world that's trying to make man the sovereign over everything. Don't we? We even live in a world where that's trying to rob, even some in some aspects, the church is even trying to rob God of His glory by making man the sovereign over the salvation that God provides. Jesus rejoiced in the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. He rejoiced greatly in it. And while I think, like I said, the Scriptures reveal God is sovereign. The Scriptures teach that man has a free will to exercise in the acceptance or rejection of salvation. I don't have a full and complete and thorough and acceptable explanation for both of those truths and how they can be reconciled. As I said, I'm not that smart, but God is. Here's what I know. Jesus rejoiced greatly in the work that God did to open the eyes of the blind, to give them insight and understanding. If that's something that brings great joy to the heart of Jesus, then it isn't something we ought to run from or be afraid of or argue with. It's something that we should embrace and rejoice in as well. We rejoice that our names are written in heaven. They are written there, folks, because it was well-pleasing to the Father to reveal all things concerning salvation to us. Because the Father willed us to see, the Son made sure that we saw and we heard. Jesus revealed the things of salvation to us because He was carrying out the things that had been handed over to Him by His Father. And folks, blessed are the eyes that see the things you see. In that we can rejoice as well. Let's pray. Thank You for this magnificent truth, this marvelous passage of Scripture, Lord. Thank You for what it reveals to us about what You have done to bring us to an understanding of these things related to salvation. Father, we didn't get them because we're wise and intelligent. We got them like infants. We understand how incapable we are of saving ourselves. We understand how desperate, how dependent we are upon You to save us. Thank You for Your work of redemption. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for carrying out all things that were handed over to You, those things that were well-pleasing in the sight of Your Father. And thank You so much that our eyes are blessed because we see the things that You have willed for us to see. Be glorified, God, in the way You apply these truths and seal them to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.